Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 19. We're going to begin reading at verse 25 and we'll read down through verse 27. We've been looking for several weeks now at the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus Christ, and now we come to this account that John gives us of Jesus on the cross taking care of the need that his mother has and committing her into the hand of none other than John the Apostle. John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of Almighty God. The last words of people as they are dying are often significant, often quite important, because they sometimes reveal what is truly in the heart of that individual. Napoleon is reported to have said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." Voltaire, the French infidel, is said to have remarked this, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life." Now, I puzzled about that particular quote. Half of what I'm worth? I assume he wanted to live for 6 more months, but he didn't want to live in poverty. Okay? So he's only going to give half of what he's worth for a little extra time. Now, of course, the words of Jesus are much more important than any of these words of men. The words of Jesus from the cross are significant and of eternal importance, because here they show that Christ was in complete control of all of his senses. He had a clear possession of all of his faculties until the very end. He was not delirious. He was not crazy. He had not lost it, but he knew exactly what was going on and what was happening, and he was even in charge of what took place up until the very end. He understood, of course, that his death would provide for the salvation of God's elect people throughout the whole world, and not only provide for that, but that his death would be effectual, that he would produce salvation in the elect of God. And so his words show that. They show his love for his people in general, and also specifically, as we look at these words, his concern for two of his people individually. The last words of Christ from the cross are important. There's a little book by Arthur W. Pink called The Seven Sayings of the Savior from the Cross. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. It's a wonderful little book. Those seven sayings are the following. And you notice in your bulletin insert, they're listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I'm going to give you the scripture reference so that you can go back this afternoon if you desire to do so and look these up and meditate on them. The first thing Jesus said is found in Luke 23:34, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And the reference there is where Christ was praying to God for those who were killing him, those who were putting him to death, rather than cursing and rather than reviling and rather than hurling insults at them as they were hurling insults at him. Christ was praying for those who were crucifying him. This prayer was effective because on the day of Pentecost, many of those who stood at the foot of the cross and reviled Christ were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this saying shows his merciful heart that even as he was being put to death by the hands of wicked men, he prayed for those folks. The second thing is one we've looked at already, found in Luke 23:43, where Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he was speaking to the repentant thieves. We've already seen that there were two thieves crucified on either side of Christ. One remained in his rebellion and sin against God, but one, as he watched how Christ suffered, as he heard the insults hurled at Christ, saw that even in the midst of these insults, the truth of the Son of God was revealed, and he trusted in Christ and turned to his Savior and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." An amazing thing for one dying man to say to another dying man. Revealed the faith that this man had, his understanding, obviously given only by God to him, not anything that he could have gleaned by himself from the events surrounding everything, but those added to this understanding. And so he was able to recognize in Christ a Savior who indeed is living in the midst of dying. And so he trusted in Christ, and Christ said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The third thing is what we're looking at today, where Jesus first looked at his mother and said, "Woman, behold your son," and then looked at John the Apostle and said, "Behold your mother." And we'll be talking about his love for these two folks. The next thing, the fourth one, was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's recorded in Matthew 27:46 and in Mark 15:34. And what we see in that statement is the true nature of Christ's atonement, that he had to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he had to bear upon himself on the tree all of our sin and all of the judgment of God for our sin. And so his Father, as it were, turned his back on his only Son and poured out his wrath upon him. And Christ was forsaken for us. And it was this deep anguish of bearing our sin that Christ revealed when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The fifth statement is one that we'll look at next week here in John chapter 19, verse 28, where Christ cries, "I thirst." And it shows his true humanity, that he was not a hologram, he was not a ghost, he was not some type of image projected here from heaven, but he truly had taken on human form and human nature. And he suffered as men suffer. And so he suffered thirst. But it also shows that in every aspect of both his life and his death, the Lord Jesus Christ did all that was necessary to fulfill Holy Scripture. Then the sixth saying is recorded in this chapter as well. "It is finished," he said in John 19, verse 30. And those words remind us of the fact that the atonement is complete, that nothing more can or should ever be added to what Christ has done, that there is no need to go out and try to add our own good works to what Christ has done, or to add or repeat what Jesus has done in any way. Christ has accomplished all so that we might be saved. We can be sure, because of what Christ said, "It is finished," that salvation is an accomplished fact for the elect of God. And the last statement is found in Luke 23:46, where Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It shows that Christ was in control up to the very last moment of his life, that he did not have his life wrenched away from him, but he voluntarily gave it up and at the very last gave his spirit over to his Father. And they indicate that this relationship with the Father that had been ruptured by his having had our having been made sin for us, has been restored so that now he is one with his Father, and he has indeed commended himself into his Father's care. And so we're looking today at the third saying of the Savior from the cross, where he looks down from the cross and sees his mother standing there, and he sees the beloved disciple, who is John, standing there, and he addresses her with that term, woman. He's already used it once before. We saw back at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, as he changed the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, he addressed her with that term, woman. And there what we've seen is the same thing that we see here, and that is that she needs to recognize that he is in a different relationship as her Savior from being just her son. And she needs to understand that as he addresses her with this term, woman, which is a term of respect, it's not a put-down in any way, it was a term of respect, she needs to see in him not just her son, but her Lord and Savior. And so Christ addresses her in this particular way. It excludes this mother-son relationship in the address. And he addresses her for that purpose, that she can see in his suffering that he is her Lord dying for her on the cross. And also that she can see that as her Lord, he is taking care of her and committing her physical and spiritual care into the hands of one whom he trusts and one whom he loves. So the two people that are there that he addresses are Mary and John. Mary was acquainted with grief just as her son Jesus was. From the moment of the announcement of Jesus' birth by the angel Gabriel to her, she indeed was grieved. Luke chapter 1 says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this might be." So from the very beginning, there was grief and anguish and trouble about what God was doing in her life. When she and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to have him consecrated and circumcised, there was a man there who prophesied, a man by the name of Simeon. Luke chapter 2 tells us that he said this, "And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against.'" Notice that Simeon already warns her at the very beginning he's going to face trouble. He's going to be spoken against by many. And then there's this parenthesis, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." And then he continues talking about Jesus, "that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And so Simeon had prophesied, and the angel Gabriel had prophesied, that there would be anguish in the heart of Mary over the things that her son would have to undergo as our Savior. Her heart was cut to the quick because of the anguish that Christ underwent. Just like any mother, I can imagine that she probably wanted this to be over with. She wanted to do something to alleviate the pain that he was suffering as she watched him suffer on the cross. But even in the midst of his own sorrow, even in the midst of his own anguish, the Lord Jesus was aware of Mary's anguish, and he cares for her, and he provides for her, even from the cross. And so what we see as Jesus does this is something that we all can learn from, and that is that sorrow, even great anguish of soul, is not incompatible with the love of God. And sometimes we have a tendency to think, if I'm suffering, then God must be mad at me for something. Most likely, we've committed something that God ought to be mad at us about. I mean, are you guilty? Well, yeah, I just haven't found out exactly what it is I'm guilty of yet. But yes, I'm guilty most of the time. However, just like Job, Sometimes we can suffer not for anything that we have done, but simply within the will of God for God's glory. And so sometimes our suffering and sometimes our anguish and sometimes our sorrow flow alongside the love of God to us. There are things that you and I cannot learn. And it's hard to think about it, but it's true. There are things that you and I cannot learn apart from suffering. And so Christ always measures our suffering and our sorrow to exactly what we need, and the love of God is also there along with that for the Christian. We can take comfort in the knowledge that Jesus knows, that Jesus measures our sorrows, and He grants us grace and comfort in the midst of those sorrows. And that's what He does with Mary and with John here. The other person is John, the beloved disciple. He's the one who is there at the foot of the cross. Well, you're going to ask the question, why was John there when the other 11 were not? Well, we know where Judas was, and so what about the other 10? They're gone. All of them are gone. He, John, as well as the other 11, had fled when Jesus Christ was arrested. John fled, and Jesus had said, this is going to happen. Back in Matthew 26, he said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. As it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And so John had fled. But he turned back. He began to follow Jesus, and he followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, and then he followed him from the courtyard on to the place of the cross. Peter also followed, but at a distance. He got locked out of the courtyard, and then he denied his Lord three times, and he goes off weeping in sorrow for what he has done in denying Christ. But John has come back, and John is standing there at the foot of the cross, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other women. And what brought John back? It's the same thing that brought the women there as well, and that is love for Jesus. Love for Jesus. Now, the faith of all of these folks standing at the foot of the cross might be in doubt right at the moment. I mean, how strong their faith is. Their faith undoubtedly was wavering a bit as they looked at Christ suffering and bleeding and dying and had the question of how can this man save us if he himself is dying? But there's no doubting their love for him at that moment. Remember, these same women come back the next day expecting to find a dead body. Okay, that's when they come back at the end of the Sabbath, is to properly prepare Jesus for burial. They're going to do a last act of kindness and love for the body of their Lord. They're expecting Him to be dead, not resurrected. And so their love is great, while their faith needs greater instruction. And there they stand at the foot of the cross. And it's a bold thing to do, because look who is surrounding them. It's the enemies of Christ, those who are crying out, crucify Him, those who want Him dead, those who are jeering at Him and who are taunting Him and who are killing Him. And yet John and the women stand there, and it's only the love that they have for Christ that enables them to be bold at the foot of the cross in the presence of the enemies of Christ. But John had failed his Lord. He had fled when Jesus was arrested. Would Christ now turn to John and rebuke John for having been a coward, having run away? No, he didn't. In spite of his former failure to remain steadfast, John is not rebuked by Jesus. Instead, when he returns to him in love for his Savior, Jesus grants to John a great privilege. He commits his earthly mother into the care of his beloved disciple. And what that reminds us of is the fact that no matter what sins and failures we have committed against Christ, that when we return to Christ in faith and in repentance and in love, Christ will receive us also. just as he did John. Jesus here is the one who knows everything that's going on and is the one who provides for his mother and for John. He knew Mary's sorrows. He knew what was going on in her heart. He knew better than she did what she was suffering at that moment. And he knew John's love for him. And he knows your sorrows better than you know them. And sometimes there are things that we suffer, that we feel that we can't tell anyone. And yet Christ knows all of your needs better than you do. And he knows your love for him as well. He's the one who knows, and he's the one who provides here. Even as he is hanging upon the cross and dying, he is providing for the salvation of all of God's elect, but he is also providing for these two individuals whom he loves. Even as he's hanging on the cross, he is providing for others. He's had everything removed from him. He's been stripped of everything, and yet he has left behind rich blessings. To his executioners, he leaves a prayer for their pardon. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To the dying but believing thief, he leaves a promise of salvation. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And to John and to Mary, he leaves the legacy of his most tender love. He gives a son to his mother, and he gives his mother to his friend. He's fulfilling the Old Testament commandment, honor your father and your mother. His obligation doesn't cease because he's on the cross dying. It's not like he could say, well, wait just a minute. I'm too busy right now dying for all of God's elect. I can't take care of this. Don't bother me right at the moment. No, he doesn't do that. He is the one that takes the initiative. He is the one who sees the heart's need, and he is the one who provides, even in the midst of his own suffering, for the suffering of others. And so his obligation doesn't cease, and he doesn't fail to provide for the one who gave birth to him and raised him, and for the one who loved him. His concern goes beyond the earthly, of course. And so what is seen here is not merely the concern of a child for his mother, but the love of a Savior for his sheep. Why does Jesus commit Mary into John's care? Didn't Jesus have other brothers and sisters? Yes, he did. He did. Why didn't Jesus commit the care of his mother into the next brother in line? And the reason is that those brothers and sisters had not yet become believers in Jesus Christ. They were not yet those who had faith in Jesus. And so what he does is he commits his mother into the care of one who trusts in him as his own Savior. And in so doing, Jesus brings into existence a new family relationship based upon his blood atonement. A new family that's based upon the cross. So members of this family meet in faith at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our forgiveness flows from the wounds received by Christ upon that cross. And what that means is that this new family, in the eyes of Jesus, is of greater importance than blood kin. I want you to think about that for just a minute. It's almost heresy to say that there are folks who are more important than your physical brothers and sisters. But there are. There are. It's more important to have the love and the fellowship and the friendship and this Christian family relationship to other believers than it is to have any number of physical members of a family who are unbelievers. When Jesus himself was confronted in Matthew chapter 12 by a fellow that came in from outside where Jesus was teaching in this indoors, and this fellow comes in from outside and says, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want you to come out. They want to talk to you. Basically, what they wanted to say was, are you crazy? What's going on with you? Because at that point, the brothers don't believe that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus' response to this man who came in bearing this message, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you, he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he stretched out his hand and said toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. And so he established something that contradicts what has become a common saying in the English language. That famous saying by Sir Walter Scott, blood is thicker than water, where Sir Walter Scott was basically saying that you ought to seek kindness from a kinsman rather than from a stranger, because, as Scott put it, water soon evaporates and leaves no mark behind, but not so blood. So the interest we take in a stranger is thinner and more evanescent than that which we take in a blood relation. That's just the way we normally act, as we normally think it's more important to have blood kin. What we fail to recognize, what we need to recognize, what Christ emphasizes, is that the water of baptism is thicker than the blood of kinship, because the water of baptism represents the blood of Christ, and that is of greater importance than physical kinship. Let me just ask this question. Who would you leave your children to, Christian, if your physical family members were unbelievers? Now think about that for just a second. Who would you leave your children to if your physical family members were all unbelievers? Would you leave them to those who do not know the Lord and who would not rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Or would you leave them to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are loved by Him, and who in turn will seek to rear those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as you would? To ask the question is to answer it, because look at what Jesus did. He had his brothers and sisters to choose from, but he chooses one who is not a blood relative, but who is a believer, and said, take care of my mom, I'm dying. And he turns to his mother and he says, this is the son you need to trust. I'm not going to go into any of the traditions, but you know that there are many traditions that we read about in church history that have John and Mary traveling all over the place. They're supposed to have made it to three or four different places in France. But John is always in the company of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, the other woman who was there at the cross, and others as well. We do know, as the Bible tells us, from that hour, John took her in. John took her in. Jesus knows, and Jesus provides for you. Christian, none of your sorrows escapes His notice. He provides for all of your needs through His abundant riches in grace. And He will provide for your needs through the family of God, which is the fellowship of the saints. Now, I want us to put feet to this sermon. We're going to take up an offering. We're going to take up an offering for somebody who's not related to anybody in this room, but who is a sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a need. A young lady who's going to have heart surgery this Thursday. As Christian people, we ought to love her just like she was our sister, our daughter. And we ought to care for her. And so, in response to the message, we're going to take up this offering at this time, and I'd like you to give whatever you would like to give to help out the family that has this particular need. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank You so much. We ask that You would be with us. We pray, Father, that You would move all of our hearts to care for Grace. And Father, that You would be with her as she undergoes her surgery. We do pray for her full recovery. Please forgive our sins, and please bless us that we might know and love and honor you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.